Through the book of Acts, we come to Acts chapter 5. We looked a little bit, we touched a little bit on Ananias and Sapphira last week, and we're going to look at them again this week. So I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 5. And again, if you are at Acts chapter 5 and you wanted to have that outline handy, there is one in the bulletin. The context is we've been told that people are of one heart with respect to seeing the neediness in the congregation, and they are serving, and the way that they are serving is that taking their land, they're selling it, or their buildings, and they are bringing those proceeds to the apostles. And as they bring those proceeds to the apostles, then the church is being built up and edified, and people are being served. And an account that happens in that context is given to us in Acts chapter 5, where we're told that a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard those things. And there we're going to end the reading of God's Word. Now, what I'd like you to notice here in the account is that both Ananias and Sapphira, it says, are accused of this. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what they did. And then notice the follow-on. It's very clear the first time, at least in the New King James, where it says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Right now, why did he breathe his last? Because he had lied to the Holy Spirit. And then the follow-on here, so, right? Imagine that happening in the middle of the congregation. Great fear came upon all those who heard those things. I mean, the closest thing that's ever happened to me in this congregation along that line is Bill Ackerman, who was one of my elders when I first got here, was about 80 years old. And he was feeling some chest pain, and he took, what's the medicine you take? Nitroglycerin. He takes the nitro, and he didn't feel any better, so he takes the second one. I guess what it does, it opens your blood vessels. So he went, whoop, right over in the pews. And there was like weeping and yelling, and well, it was pretty wild, right? So, I didn't preach much of a sermon that day either, if I recall. But, that would be what, you know, so Ananias comes here, and it says, all the church hears this, and probably many of them are witnessing this, where Ananias falls dead in the midst of them, right? So they bring this to the apostles, and he falls dead. Right? And it says, reasonably, so great fear came upon them. Then the same thing happens to his wife, and it says, great fear comes upon, it makes it very specific at this point, the church. Great fear came upon the church and all those who heard those things. Now here's my question to you. You're going to write about the early church. You're writing about the early church in the book of Acts, and you're telling us what's going on here. Why does God stop here and say twice, great fear came upon the church, great fear came upon those who were there, right? And what I would say is that the reason they're telling you that is because that great fear is a reasonable, rational thing, and we want to see that in the life of the congregation. We want to see that as it's appropriate in the lives of God's people. All right? So, now, oftentimes when I say that, there are four, five, six objections to this. So what I'd like to do with you is I'd like to walk through you why I think this is a wonderful thing if the fear of the Lord is found in the hearts of God's people. And so the first point I'd like to do is just ask ourselves, what is the fear of the Lord? And oftentimes what will happen is people will say to you, yes, but what that just means is an awe, a certain awe that goes on in the hearts of your people. So, like, you see the Grand Canyon, right, at a certain sense, and there's awe there. But I would also say, when you see the Grand Canyon, you say, that's a pretty dangerous phenomenon if you get too close, and there's a certain fear associated with it, right? Now, but I'll give you an example. So in the Mark chapter 5, where you see in your outline there, we hear of a woman, and this woman has a medical condition. And she's been looking for a long time, and she's been trying these various ways to get healed. And she says to herself, if I can just touch Jesus, I will be healed. Now, this medical condition that she has, if you looked in the Old Testament, one of the ways it would describe her is as a person who is unclean. And so there's a sense in which she comes to Jesus, and she doesn't come to him and say, could I touch you? You know, she just comes up to him, and because I think perhaps there's a possibility she's thinking, well, I'm an unclean person. Nobody wants me to touch them, right? But she is desperate enough that she reaches out and she touches him. And when she touches him, what happens? She's healed. Now, here's the point. What does she do right then? Well, Jesus says to me, who touched me? Right? Now, what would you say? If it was you, what would you do? I think oftentimes many of us would say, I'd be jumping and yelling and hallelujah everywhere, right? In fact, we've seen that already in Acts. There's a man, and Peter says, rise up and walk, and this is a guy who's been lame all of his days, and the next thing you see is he's leaping, right? He's leaping. Why is he leaping? I think it's because he's happy, right? So, but this woman, it says, when Jesus said, who touched me, she falls down trembling. I think there's a certain amount of awe there. That's reasonable, right? Here in that situation, the great power of God to a person who God is training us with people with these kinds of afflictions, that all people have an uncleanness that they need to be washed of, and that she has had this washing so that we would know it's available in Jesus. And so here, that of course is a great demonstration of power and ought to give us awe. But if you turn over to, well, you don't have to turn, I'll just read this. I've got these verses printed so I can get to them a little faster than maybe if you kept turning. But Psalm 64, verse 4, tells us that not only is, even if you grant that all that's happening there in Mark chapter 5 is awe, in Psalm 64, what you see is, speaking of the wicked, that the wicked make plans that they might shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him, and this is why they shoot at him. They do not fear. Right? They're willing to shoot at blameless people without any fear. And the psalmist says, they encourage themselves in this manner, right? They talk to themselves. Or they talk to one another. They talk of laying snares secretly, and they say, well, who's going to see us? They devise iniquities. I've perfected a shrewd scheme, right? I've got the perfect criminal activity. I've got the perfect sin in my mind, right? Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But, the psalmist says, here's some perspective. God will shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they will be wounded. Now, what's that supposed to do for you? If you think in your heart, I've got the perfect sin in mind, nobody will know. If you think in your heart, I've got the perfect way I'm going to oppress or afflict or wound or hate, God's going to know, isn't he? And when God, and it says here that there can be some consequences. And what's that motive supposed to do to you? Wait a minute, I'm going to step away from that. What I would say to you, hold out to you, is that's a motive of fear. And that's a good thing, right? That's going to keep you from hurting someone. There in Psalm 64 is an example there of a fear of the Lord that we're shown. It's not just awe, but there is a fear component associated with it that we normally think of as fear. Another way it's often talked about is that is this fear, what you're doing, you all, okay, so you went to this sermon, and now you're going to go out in the community, and you go out in the community, and you start talking to people about the fear of the Lord. And your educated friends, or your friends who think they're all educated, right, they say, hey, I'm a rational person, and I don't motivate myself out of fear. I motivate myself out of the facts. And you Christians, all you're trying to do is just get me to be a Christian by ramping up in my heart this fear, right? And all you're trying to do is replace rationality with this emotion. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the furthest thing in our minds is what we're trying to do, all right? We are not trying to do that at all. What we're trying to do is say, reality is a certain way, and it's only rational to respond in reality by fear sometimes. Let's take a classic example in Arizona. If you have toddlers, are there things you should fear that toddlers can get involved in? Huh? Right? If you're in Phoenix and toddlers are on a swimming pool, oh, it's only rational, right? Because that's the facts. If toddlers are heading towards the highway, it is only rational to have fear about that situation, isn't it? Because that's the facts. And if you don't have that fear, what's going to happen? What's a possibility could happen, right? Something terrible could happen in that situation. It's the same thing here in the Scriptures. What we're told is the facts are that God is a certain way, and if you understand that, the only rational response is a response of the fear of the Lord. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10 as an example. All right, and if you want to turn, this is a little bit more extended example. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3. Jeremiah 10, 3. All right, it says there in verse 3 that the customs of the peoples are futile. Now, the peoples here is the peoples in distinction from the Israelites, right? So this is the people who are not of God's people. So the customs of the peoples are futile. That is, they don't have any profit to them. And this is one of the customs that he's talking about. One cuts a tree from the forest. It's the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. These things are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. Right? They can't talk to you. All right? They must be carried. They can't go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. Right? See a cocopelli on a house? Don't got to be afraid of that. See a little Buddha in the front yard? Don't got to be afraid of that. See some other idol on somebody's porch? You don't have to be afraid of that. It cannot talk, it cannot walk, it cannot do anything. All right? Now, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O Lord, King of the nations? Because this is your rightful due. Among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. That is, a wooden idol says, it's saying to you, I'm God. It's kind of like, you remember when Moses talks about the golden calf? And he says, how did this happen? And what Aaron did is he says, oh, this, I put some gold in and out there jumped this calf, and then he told the people, this is your God who's delivered you, right? That's a futile doctrine, he was saying right there. And so we're talking here in the context of wooden idols. That's a futile doctrine. The silver again has been beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish. The gold is from Uphaz. The work of craftsmen in the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. So this is the contrast. This is the reality. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble. Okay? So when I go to my neighbor and I say to him, at God's wrath, the earth will tremble. I am hoping that you will fear, but I'm hoping you will fear out of the facts. That's the rational thing to do, see? Or it continues on. The nations will not be able to endure His indignation. His indignation is so significant, so severe, that there is no way anyone can endure that indignation. And therefore, you ought to fear. And what that fear ought to do is say, what's the solution? How can I escape? Right? That's a reasonable thing. Alright, so. Or if you went to Hebrews chapter 12, in Sunday school we looked at this, that you have come to Mount Zion, right? And Mount Zion is an awesome place. In fact, the very short phrase there that I would pick up for you, our God is a consuming fire. If God is a consuming fire, what's a reasonable, rational response to that? The fear of the Lord. Or maybe to put it another way, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God who is a consuming fire, right? All of those kinds of thoughts just tell you it's rational. This is the fear of the Lord we're talking about is rational. Okay, and then lastly, one other thing is people will often say this is unnecessary. And this happens in the church. Christians say this. So let me give you a couple of quotes here. Here's one. If you, brothers and sisters, were completely sanctified, you would do what God says in His Word strictly out of a desire to please Him. Strictly means narrowly, only. Okay? Now it is true that if God is who He is, and you as a Christian are who you are, that you will do what you should out of a desire to please Him. But that's not the only reason. That's all I'm saying. I'm just saying that there are motivations in addition to that. Here's another one. The Christian life, under the motivation of fear, becomes performance-centered rather than acceptance-centered. Okay? Now, I'll talk about the error of that later. But that's just not true. And those kinds of things go throughout the church all the time. Right? And what I'm trying to say to you, I want you in your heart to make room for the fear of the Lord in your relationship with God. Right? Alongside the love of God. Alongside the joy of your salvation. All those kinds of things that this fear of the Lord ought to be yours. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, tells us that this is a necessary thing. It's not an optional thing. It says, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. Okay? What does He require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to love Him. Notice there, you can fear God at the same time and love God at the same time, right? That's another objection here that comes up, right? So that I'll talk about that objection later. We'll get that in a second. Alright, so the first thing I just want to talk about is, so the first point here that we looked at in summary is, what is the fear of the Lord? Is it only awe? No. What is the fear of the Lord? Is it trying to replace your rationality? No, it better grow out of your rationality. And number three, is it unnecessary? No, it is necessary, and it can stand alongside love and joy and those kinds of things as well. Okay, secondly, let's talk about the beauty of the fear of the Lord. And the beauty, one of the things, the first beauty I'd like to hold up to you, is that it shows your individual maturity. It is mature Christians who fear the Lord. It is the immature who do not. All right? So, looking at Psalm 33, verse 18, for instance, in Psalm 33, 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those. Okay? Now, when you hear that, you want to go, who is the eye of the Lord on? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. You want God to look at you? You want God to notice you? God says, these are the people I notice. The ones who fear me. That's what Psalm 33:18 says. Or, Psalm 66:2. Psalm 66:2, God says, this is the person on whom I look. Now, right? Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can do something and God won't see you, right? Of course, God always sees you. But what God says is, this is the person I'm paying attention to. The person I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So when you read the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and you go, you know what, I think I'm gonna lie to the Holy Spirit. You better tremble at Acts 5:1. That's what God wants you to do. That's the application, if you will, of one of the applications of Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Alright? Those are the mature individuals. What about Noah?
right? Okay, so I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, right? So Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it talks about Noah right there. And it says that Noah was divinely warned of things not seen. Okay, so he was warned of, what was the thing that wasn't seen? A flood. God's going to kill everyone, pardon me, on the earth. And it says here, Noah is moved. Now, what does the moved mean right there? Right? It doesn't mean that Noah took three steps back, does it? It means that Noah's heart is motivated because God said there's going to be a flood. And it says here he was moved with godly fear. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, of which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So what are we doing here? We're praising Noah because he had faith that caused a God to be moved by godly fear when God said, there's coming an end to all things. Same thing happens today, right? Jesus is coming back, and when Jesus comes back, the end of history as you know it now is there. And the wicked will be judged. And you can't perceive that with your senses now. It's a message that comes to you. And that message is to move you with godly fear to say, I don't want to be on the side of the wicked there, right? That is what godly fear does for you. Or Abraham, in Genesis 22, you remember? God takes Isaac up on the mountain. He's going to sacrifice Isaac. And God says, stay your hand. And why does God say, stay your hand? Because now I know you fear me. That's what moved Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That's one of the things that did that. Right? Okay? Or Job. Right? Job, here comes Satan into God's court, and God says, have you seen anybody like Job out on the earth? Anybody? Who's Job? He's the man who fears God and eschews evil. That's who Job is. So see, if you want to be a mature Christian, you want to look like Noah, you want to look like Abraham, you want to look like Job, you want to look like those people, what God says is these are the kind of people I keep my eye on. They're the ones who have an appropriate fear of the Lord. And so I hold that out to you, brothers and sisters, as the fear of the Lord as a thing, as a aspect of your heart that shows your maturity. It also shows your corporate maturity. So it doesn't just, it's not, okay, so that's what, it doesn't just show you as an individual, but it shows the body that you're a part of. So if you flipped over here in Acts, you can flip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And it says here, as you're working through the book of Acts, right, the churches are growing, right? There's this phenomenal, you can call it revival, right? Because, I mean, it's the vival. There's no re to it. It's this vivification of people all over the world. And so there, it says the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and they were edified. That is, they were built up and they had peace in their hearts and they had peace among one another. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Right? So they're walking in the fear of the Lord and they're comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what's happening to the church? You see that at the end? Going up or going down? The church is multiplied when the fear of the Lord is when the church is walking like that. Right? So I'm going to hold that out to you as well. As a body, what we show is a maturity when we as a body have the fear of the Lord. Or Psalm 64. I think I have Psalm 67 there, but it should be Psalm 64, I believe. No, maybe it is Psalm. No, it is Psalm 67. You're right. Okay, I got the wrong one in my notes. Okay, so Psalm 64. Psalm 67. Okay. One more time. Psalm 67. You've sung it, right? So you know where I'm at. Psalm 67, right? Lord, what we want is your face to shine upon us. And when your face shines upon us, God, then all the nations are going to be blessed. When you get to the end of that psalm, I have to turn to it now, Psalm 67. This is what it says. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Right? So if God's face shines upon us, why do we want God's face to shine upon us? So the nations will be blessed. Well, when the nations are blessed, what's going to happen? They're going to fear God. Right? So that's when that corporate maturity is reflected, the nations are blessed. All right. Thirdly, here, under the beauty of the fear of the Lord, it aids your love for others. All right? So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll just turn over there for a second. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. Okay? Here's the will of God, your sanctification. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And your sanctification, your growing to be a saint, is one of the ways you're going to do that, is you're going to abstain from sexual immorality. And that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay, so good. So, is it a motivating for you to say, if I abstain from sexual immorality, that's an honorable thing? Is that motivating? I think so. Right, that's a motivating thing. Good. Okay, then it says, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. If you avoid lust, is that a good thing? Absolutely, right? Lust is just a hateful desire. It's a passion. A hateful passion. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in that matter. Now think about that. Sexual immorality is a defrauding of someone else, right? So that sexual immorality defrauds the person you're involved with, or it defrauds a person that you're married to, or it defrauds perhaps a person in the future that you might be married to, or a person that someone else might be married to in the future, but it's a defrauding activity. Right? That's how it's characterized there. Is that motivating? To say, I don't want to be involved in perpetrating a fraud on someone else? Of course it is, right? Those are motivations. Good. Now, but here is a further motivation I just want to hold out to you. One of the reasons you should abstain from sexual immorality is the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we forewarned you and testified. So sexual immorality, one of the things that you ought to be aware of in your heart, that ought to be fixed upon your heart, is God is the avenger of such. Now I find that to be helpful to a lot of people, right? Because what gets people into sexual immorality, one of the things that gets people into sexual immorality, right, I think, is that they get in this situation and they say, oh, it's just love. And so now they're being motivated by love, right? So what do? They commit sexual immorality in the name of love. What this does, I think, is in that moment, it brings you some rationality. Maybe I'll put it this way. Imagine you thought, I'm going to commit sexual immorality. But you knew at that instant, just at this instant where you've made this decision, all of a sudden a speeding vehicle comes to you. Now, what is it that's filling your mind at this moment? The sexual immorality or the speeding vehicle? The speeding vehicle, right? That's what this verse is. This verse is, God is an avenger of everyone who does that. Or maybe to put it another way, fear is a very basic emotion. In fact, one of the ways you might say that oftentimes it gets underneath a lot of things, and it can help us to stay away from, in this case, the silliness that sexual immorality is love, in the midst of where your mind might be telling you that kind of lie. All right, so that's one way. Okay, I'm going to pass on the next two verses. I'm going to move to the next point. The next point is on the beauty of the fear of the Lord. It shows the worship that's due to God. So here in Proverbs 14:2, the person who walks in uprightness fears the Lord. Okay, so here's a person, he walks in uprightness. One of the reasons he does that is he fears the Lord. Okay, so that's Proverbs 14:2. But the person who's perverse in his ways, right, the person who doesn't walk according to the law of the Lord, this is what he does to God. He despises him. You see that? Now, what's despising? That's the opposite of worship, right? The person who wants to do wickedly, what must he think? He must think less of God. Oh, God can't see. Oh, God won't judge. Oh, God doesn't care. Oh, God, right? And you just pick something. And what you're doing, in order to do this wickedness, you must be despising God. Now, of course, that could be habitual, or it could be more rational. But all this is trying to do is get you to think in these kind of terms and open it up so that if you do have habits like that, you can say, wait a minute, I got to stop that. And this is a good reason, right? So the person who fears the Lord worships him. Or Luke chapter 12, in Luke chapter 12, this is how Jesus puts it, and you all hear me say this from time to time, that there what Jesus says is that you ought not to fear men. Why shouldn't you fear men? Because what's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you. But you should fear God, because after God kills you, he can cast you into hell. Now that's Jesus' words saying that, right? That's Jesus saying, okay, now what he doesn't, now he doesn't mean absolutely you should never fear a man, right? He's not, so if a guy's pointing a gun at you, your reasonable, rational self says, okay, I'm going to fear. But if he points a gun at you and says,
tell me that Jesus did not raise from the dead, you could just say, hey, the worst you can do is kill me. And Jesus did raise from the dead, and I'm going to rise with him. Right? But it's a comparison. It's a comparison that says, sometimes it's appropriate to fear man. The guy's pointing a gun at you, he says, give me all your money. You give him all your money. Sure. Okay? But it's a comparison, but that the worst that guy could do is kill you. But God can, after he kills you, can place you into hell. Now, what is that doing? Let me say it this way. Oftentimes in the church right now, there's some teaching, and the teaching goes something like this, that Americans don't serve idols like we talked about earlier, where you put some gold on a piece of wood, right? We serve idols what we've done is we've taken something that God's created and we put it in the highest place, right? So we take money and we say money can solve all my problems. And if I have more money, then my life is going to be great. And I'll do anything to get more money because if I have more money, my life is great. Right? That's making money an idol, making money your God. Right? And what it's saying is, I love money the most. And so the teaching is this. So what do? You say, okay, whatever it is you love the most is functioning at that moment as God in your life. Right? Now, what should you love the most? The true and living God, right? You should place him in that situation. Because what you love the most is functioning as God. Okay, let's turn it upside down for a second, or maybe I'll go this way, okay? Whatever you fear the most is functioning as God in that moment. There's no way around that. It is moving you to do something, and it is functioning as your God. That's why Jesus says that you should fear God, because he is the greatest rational fear in all of reality. Okay, third point. We are saved to fear God. Here's what Psalm 130 says. Psalm 130 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Right? Okay, so if God looks at all your iniquities, can you stand before him? Not at all. But then the psalmist says, there's forgiveness with you. Right? That's what we talk about all the time. Okay? God says, I can see all those iniquities, but I can forgive you in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop right there. What he says is, there's forgiveness in you that you may be feared. God forgives his people so God may be feared. Fascinating, huh? Or, Psalm 86:11. Here's a prayer. Lord, teach me your way, and I will walk in truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Okay? Take my understanding and cause it to fear your name. Take my affections, cause them to fear your name. Take my conscience and cause it to fear your name. Take my values and cause it to fear your name. Take all of my heart and move it in a direction that causes me to fear your name. That's what the psalmist is asking as a reflection upon who God is. Now, in this case, what's that reflecting? That's reflecting the fact that you've been saved to have a new heart, right? What God's going to give you is a new heart. And the psalmist says, that's the kind of heart I want. The heart where everything is moving me to give an appropriate fear of the Lord. Or Isaiah 63:17. Okay? Isaiah 63:17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? And why have you hardened our hearts from your fear? See, the psalmist. So Isaiah's wanting, God, you've hardened the people's hearts, and you've hardened it so they won't fear you. And so what does Isaiah say at that point? Return for your servant's sake. So God, return to us and give us hearts that fear you. Or Jeremiah 2:19. Jeremiah 2:19. There in Jeremiah 2:19, it says, know this and see that it's an evil thing and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord. All right? So you forsake. So what it says is they've forsaken the Lord. That's an evil thing and it's bitter. Okay, now evil can mean, it's a comprehensive term for both moral evil, sin, and calamity, for difficulties, right? For the curse. Okay? I think here it's probably more talking about it's evil in the sense of it's a curse upon you. Right, it's a horrible thing, and so know therefore that it's a cursed thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. If the fear of God is not in you, that's not a good thing, right? That, at least in the way we've been talking about it here, that's a bad thing. Then, lastly, under that, that you get a new heart. In Isaiah chapter 11, or I'll say this, you get the Holy Spirit in this situation. It says there that a rod is going to come forth from the stem of Jesse. Who's the rod that comes forth from the stem of Jesse? Jesus, okay? And so it says the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon Jesus. And what Spirit is that? It's the Spirit of wisdom. It's the Spirit of understanding. It's the Spirit of counsel. It's the Spirit of might. It's the Spirit of knowledge. And it's the Spirit of, I didn't have to say it at this point, right? The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit that rests upon Jesus is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. If you don't want the fear of the Lord, you don't want the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you don't have the Holy Spirit, right? At least you're, or maybe you're a very, very tiny bit sanctified and you need to ask the Lord, have mercy on me and pour the Spirit out on me, right? And so, and that of course is the same Spirit that Jesus is pouring out upon us. And so that Holy Spirit pouring out upon us should cause the fear of the Lord to be generated in us. In fact, it says later in verse 3 that Jesus delights in the fear of the Lord. How about that? Not just that you want it, but that you love it. You delight in it. You when you see it in your life, you delight in it. And that's the Spirit that's being poured out upon you. Okay, moving to the next point here, that under your salvation, when under your salvation, you are given a closer relationship with God. All right, don't raise your hand, but how many of you want a closer relationship with God? Right? All of us want a closer relationship with God. Here's what Jeremiah 32 says. Jeremiah 32 says, in classic covenant language, they will be my people, I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, we just looked at that, and I will do that so that they fear me forever. And I will do that for the good of them, and I will do that for the good of their children. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. And the way God is not going to turn away from doing you good is He's going to put the fear of the Lord in their hearts, and here's the punchline, so they will not depart from me. See? God says, I'm going to put the fear of the Lord in your heart so you don't depart from me. If you want a closer relationship with God and you want to despise the fear of the Lord, you're on a bad path. And I just want you to hold fast to the glories of that. All right. Now, lastly, under this, a few of you are waiting to shake my hand afterwards and ask me about 1 John 4:17, right? So what 1 John 4:17 says is that the love, perfect love casts out fear. Right? Perfect love casts out fear. See, I told you. You're ready. Okay, so let's talk about that. Perfect, okay, imagine that you could love perfectly. Okay, let's think for a second. Who are the people in history who have loved perfectly? Okay, Jesus loved perfectly, right? And, at least for a time, Adam and Eve loved perfectly. Okay, so Adam and Eve loved perfectly in the Garden of Eden. And this is how God motivated them. In the day you eat of it, you will surely live a unsatisfactory life. No, but He said you're going to die, right? See, He didn't motivate them what we might say positively in our day, although there's probably plenty of positive motivation, it just wasn't recorded. But what is recorded for us is a motivation of fear. That's for perfect people. Okay? Or Jesus. Jesus, when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the writer of Hebrews tells us He was heard because of His godly fear. Or Jesus, when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's sweating drops of blood. Why is He sweating drops of blood? Because He understands what really ought to be feared. That He is about to undergo the wrath of God. And therefore, out of that, He's motivated to say, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. And so what I would say to you is whatever 1 John 4 is saying about perfect love casting out fear, it has to make room for Jesus, who is a perfect heart, and had the fear of the Lord, because He had the Spirit of the Lord, and for Adam and Eve, who are motivated by fear. Maybe one way to look at it would be this. I saw this YouTube video, and this YouTube video shows this high-speed train, you know, landing, where you go, I guess. Anyways, it's got all this cross-hatching on it, where you're not supposed to stand when the high-speed train comes by. Right? And of course, what's the YouTube video going to show you? Some pair of knuckleheads that are going to do that, right? So off they go.
Now these folks are clearly in the video in love. They are obviously in love, right? And so they're wandering along in love, and the high-speed train comes by, and what happens to them? They get bowled over, right? Now, in the comments, right, they get blasted, right? Can't you be in love and be careful at the same time? See, this love that we're talking about, that would be similar to a high-speed train, it doesn't take away from love. It doesn't take away from gladness. But it is a glorious thing that God has given to us. In the book of Acts, the fear of the Lord shows up 10 times. This is the gospel going forth in the church all over the world. The fear of the Lord all those times. You know how many times the word love shows up in the book of Acts? None. Now there's gladness. There's joy. That shows up about the same number of times, 15 or 20 times in the book, right? We just saw that. This man gets healed and he is leaping for joy, right? But in that heart that leaps for joy at being healed of lameness is a place of the fear of the Lord that is reasonable, rational, and a product of your salvation. It is yours. Embrace it in your worship of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in Christ. We pray, Father, that as we think about so many of these things here, that at least one or two of them would encourage us to grow in the fear of the Lord. It would make us more loving. It would be a product of this salvation that you have given to us. It would be something that we aspire to, as something that you are looking to and looking for and have given to us the Spirit for. And we pray, Lord, for your grace and your blessing in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.